You might have heard this story before, but it's worth telling again, and maybe you haven't heard it. True story of two men who grew up on opposite sides of the world. Mitsuo Fuchida and Jacob DeShazer. Mitsuo Fuchida grew up in Japan. And in Imperial Japan, as just about everyone else did, he grew up with a great hatred for the United States. Growing up, then joining in the Japanese Air Force, by the time 1941 rolls around, he was the most experienced pilot in all of Japan. And so he was selected to lead the December 7th raid on Pearl Harbor. In fact, it was Fuchida's voice who spoke those words that we know, Torah, Torah, Torah. Japanese for tiger, tiger, tiger. The message to the aircraft carrier saying the raid on Hawaii was a success. Fuchida is thrilled. He's elated. 300 Americans killed. The Pacific Fleet crippled. Well, Jacob DeShazer was around that same day. He was in California, Fort McDowell. He was training to be an Army Air Force bombardier. On that day, he was doing kitchen duty when the news came over the radio about the Pearl Harbor attack. And he picked up a potato, and he hurled it against the wall in anger. And he swore, saying, just wait, see what we'll do to you. So committed to revenge and his anger, he volunteered just a month later to take part in the famous Doolittle raids on Japan. If you're not familiar with them, this was the secret mission designed to strike back at Japan, retaliate just a little bit for the attack on Pearl Harbor, taking these huge B-25 bombers and putting them on aircraft carriers so that they could try to strike the home islands of Japan, which they did, and all of the planes subsequently ran out of fuel and crash-landed on the continent. DeShazer's plane did that in enemy-occupied, Japanese-occupied China. So DeShazer was taken captive by the Japanese. He spent the next 40 months in captivity. 40 months, 3.5 years. Horrible cruelty he suffered in that time. A little over 2 years into that captivity, he ended up getting a Bible given to him. And somewhere between his first reading of the Bible and his sixth reading of the Bible, he was converted. Faith in Christ. And so when the war is over, he is liberated, of course, and ends up briefly going back to the States to get some training. And he goes to Japan as a missionary. He wants to tell them about Jesus. One of the means by which he tried to do this was by writing his story up in a pamphlet, which was widely distributed throughout Japan. One of the individuals who got a hold of this pamphlet in 1950 in a Tokyo railroad station was Mitsuo Fuchida. And he read it, the story about this American bomber. And he was so struck by it, he ran out and he bought a Bible. That's what this guy had read. And he read his Bible, and the verse that transformed him was Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was that verse that he couldn't get around, and he expressed his faith in Christ and gave his life to the Lord, became himself an evangelist to his own people in Japan, ended up meeting DeShazer. The two of them became very close friends, and they worked for the church and the cause of the gospel in Japan. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a great story. It's also a powerful explanation and example of what this verse is all about. Because it shows us, on one hand, what the objective saving work of Christ is all about on the cross. But then also provides for us how that verse and that work of Jesus is to be an example for his people. An example that bears fruit in our lives and the lives of others. How can we understand this verse? Well, we set the context this morning. It's said in the midst of the cross. Jesus at his lowest, the unspeakable cruelty. Well, here it is, hanging naked on the cross, the victim of a sham of a trial. He's betrayed as an innocent man. And here he is suffering this great cruelty because of it. He's being mocked, even his own mission as Messiah, thrown in his face. And there he is on the cross. Soldiers gambling for his clothes, people mocking him. And he gathers the strength to pray. Remember, part of the cross, what it does is you die because you can't breathe. But he gathers the strength to pray. And you think, well, in this condition, what is he going to use this strength to pray about? You're not going to have much energy to pray at this point. What is he going to gather his strength to pray about? To pray for himself? No. To pray for revenge? You know, his own little Doolittle raid upon those who have lined up against him? No. He prays for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps it's helpful to look at that last part, they know not what they do. Well, what's that all about? Is Jesus saying here that their ignorance kind of gives them an out? You know, because they really don't understand everything, Lord, that, you know, they get a free pass here? Well, he's not saying that. He's not letting them off the hook. He's not saying it's no big deal because they don't have all the information. He's saying it's a sin that requires forgiveness, right? Clearly, their ignorance in Jesus' mind is very much a culpable ignorance. They're guilty because of it. Another place in Scripture where that idea of sinning in ignorance is brought up is when the Apostle Paul talks about his persecution of the early Christians. And he says he did it in ignorance. It's also the same passage where Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. So you get the idea that the ignorance here is not meant to be, no big deal then. No, as Paul said, this is horrible sin. The people are crucifying the Lord of glory. They should have known better. They didn't comprehend all of what they're doing. They should have known better, and they're guilty for it. So we didn't want to water it down by saying, well, he lets them off the hook. No, this is real powerful prayer. Another question we might ask is, who exactly does he pray for? He prays, Father, forgive them. It doesn't really specify. It doesn't really name a particular person that he points to. It seems to be a general, them. So I think we're right in thinking about all the different groups around him, praying for them. Right? Think of the religious leaders who are mocking at him, the crowds who are staring them, not coming to his defense. They just called for his crucifixion. Might think of the soldiers who are more concerned about his clothes than his suffering. Praying for them. Father, forgive them. Well, does this prayer get answered? Does it get answered? We would think that it would. Here is the beloved Son praying to his Father. You would think that the Father always answers the prayers of his beloved Son. But do we have any tangible evidence that this prayer got answered? We do. Even in this very passage, just a few verses later, for example, we read after Jesus' death in verse 47 about one of those Roman soldiers who was there. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this was an innocent man. A Roman soldier praises God, confesses he was innocent. Certainly sounds like he's coming to faith, doesn't it? Certainly sounds like Jesus' prayer is being answered already. Well, fast forward a little bit, 53 days from this Good Friday, the day of Pentecost. And here is Peter preaching to the crowd. And Peter points his finger at them, speaking about the Jesus whom you crucified, to the crowd in Jerusalem. What happens as a result of Peter's preaching? 3,000 are converted. Sounds like Jesus' prayer is being answered. Remember those religious leaders who mocked Jesus? Well, a couple of chapters into Acts, we read this comment of Luke's. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Religious leaders becoming obedient to the faith. Jesus' prayer being answered. As we've said throughout our study of Luke 23, ultimately, what brings Jesus to the cross is our sin. So I don't think it's wrong for us to say Jesus is up there praying for us. It's our sin that put him there. And here we are today. Jesus' prayer being answered. In fact, it was that very thing that so struck Mutsuo Fuchida. As he saw the prayer of Jesus in that condition and thought of, he's praying for me. He was converted. Jesus' prayer being answered. So here we see the saving work of Jesus right there on the cross. He's interceding for sinners. He's praying, even for the very enemies who are putting him into death. He's praying for them, praying for their forgiveness, praying for their salvation. And the Father answers. But it's a prayer that's designed to be imitated. And we shouldn't be surprised that that's what the early church begins to do. Remember Stephen? Remember Stephen, that deacon evangelist? Powerful in the spirit, defending the truth of Jesus. And he's unfairly accused and he's being stoned. Remember what his dying words were? Acts 7. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Where did Stephen learn that? The very people who had falsely accused him and who are in the process of killing him. Lord, don't hold this sin. Where did Stephen learn that? He's walking in the footsteps of Jesus. A couple weeks ago from 1 Peter 3, we saw how Peter taught the very same thing. We're to follow Jesus' example in this. It's part of Jesus' teaching. You remember famous words of Jesus? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It just seems natural. Followers of Jesus to walk in his example. Having been saved by his intercession for them, they follow his example and pray for their enemies. Just seemed natural for Jacob de Schaeser. After being cruelly mistreated for years. In fact, he said at one point, his hatred for the Japanese guards almost drove him insane. He despised them that much. But then the scriptures and the power of the Spirit transform his heart. He's a child of God. He's a follower of Jesus. And he spends the rest of his life, some 30 years, doing what? Working for their forgiveness. Praying for that people. It just seems natural. Of course, that's not a long ago thing. We have to do this today. With our enemies. I was thinking about Christians in Pakistan this week. What are they supposed to do? You probably saw the news that Pakistani minister of minorities in the government, federal position, was murdered this week. He's a Christian. Confessed Christ openly and defended the Christian minority in Pakistan. His life under threat, and he was gunned down this week. Can you imagine being a Christian in Pakistan this week, going to church? What do you think about living in that kind of society, knowing that that's what your neighbors are thinking about you? And anyone else who would stand up to oppose oppression, what they want. What are those Christians in Pakistan supposed to think? I was thinking from a pastor's perspective. If I was the pastor of that Pakistani church, what would I preach on? I thought, well, you know what? This would probably be a good text. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Even in our lives. Maybe not as extreme situations as DeShazer or in Pakistan. Well, we can have enemies. People who set themselves up against us as our enemies. What are we to do? Following Jesus' example. Father, forgive them. Because he's forgiven us. Well, that was Paul's point. Forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. It just seems natural. We were enemies of God. And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He uttered that prayer for us. Father, forgive them. And it only seems natural for us to walk in his likeness. It's basically the same thing, a very specific application of what we were talking about this morning. Trust and obey. Well, here's a specific way we do it. We trust that our only hope is the intercession of Jesus for us. And then we're going to live that out. Live it out how? Here's an example. The enemy comes up against you. What do? Revenge? Anger? Frustration? We pray. Father, forgive them. Let's pray together. Father, we need your grace, and yet we have received it in Jesus. Your great mercy to us. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to walk in his footsteps, to put on that grace and that mercy that he first showed to us. Lord, even to the people in our lives who make our lives difficult and frustrated, that we would be a Christ-like presence, and that presence would bear fruit. People transformed, lives transformed. Lord, we pray for that in difficult places like Pakistan, other places where your people are persecuted. But even here, even in our relationships, you give us that heart. Because we see in our minds how big the cross is for us. How big the Father's love. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's close our worship tonight. Our final hymn is hymn 402, I think. 402. Let's turn there.